You've heard the word of the Lord, our gospel lesson today from Luke 8, 26 to 39. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, your word is your power. We pray that that power will work repentance and faith in our hearts today, for you have called us to be your witnesses. Let us witness powerfully with that word of yours in our mouths and hearts and lives. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our powerful Savior and friend, dearly redeemed children of the Heavenly Father, all the dads who are at all interested in history know about D-Day and the storming of the beaches of Normandy with an amphibious attack. Many ships and thousands of men coming across the English Channel, all set to set free Europe. It was held in the grip of Hitler's seemingly invincible troops. It was a day when the Allies had planned and tried everything to have secrecy, you know, the fake from Calais, where the Hitler in particular thought the attack was going to come from the Allies, but it wasn't really there. And yet, amphibious assaults. Did you know that there was one planned actually in 1991 for Desert Storm? Many people may have forgotten that, but oh, it was in the papers. All the drawings were there. Standing off the shores of Kuwait to drive the Iraqi troops out were two huge U.S. battleships, the Wisconsin and the Missouri, standing off and bombarding Iraqi positions. That was real. The amphibious attack, not. The papers reported afterwards that, yeah, amphibious attacks are really not very helpful anymore. Too many men lost, not very effective. There's better ways. Yeah, but it was in the papers. It's called propaganda. And it worked. The fake caused the enemy to turn that direction and focus there instead of where the real attack was coming from. Now, flashback, nearly 2,000 years. Amphibious assault. In a little wooden boat with a Jewish rabbi and 12 disciples. And the enemy knows they're coming. And he has only one weapon. The rest are unarmed. In fact, he is the weapon. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. And when in the beginning the Word spoke, "Let there be light," there was light. All things were created by Him, and without Him not one thing was made that has been made. And when Jesus steps ashore, Satan shakes. Jesus had been battling Satan in His ministry up to this point. And Luke chapter 8 is loaded with demons, including the ones that had sadly caused so much damage in the life of women like Mary Magdalene, out of whom it says 7 demons had gone, and sicknesses among the other women too. Women from Galilee who followed Jesus and His disciples and supported them out of their own money, their own income. Yeah, it happened then too. Amazing. Demons were there in Jesus' parable of the sower. Remember the seed, the Word of God, that fell on the hard path and the birds come and gobble up the seed before it can take root and bear fruit? Jesus was saying that's how Satan will come and snatch the word from people's hearts, you ever wonder why you can hear a sermon and be moved by it and somebody else hear it, nah, what's that? Sometimes it is Satan snatching it out of people's hearts. Dreadful thing. But that wasn't all. Satan was there causing trouble for Jesus even among his own family. There was unbelief there where Jesus' own brothers at first did not believe in him. Mark reports an innocent incident where they were coming to take him away, thinking he'd lost his mind, his family. And then the church people, the religious experts, who absolutely had no use for Jesus, despite all his miracles and the power of his word, because they were sure that Jesus was driving out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Remember that? And Jesus actually, to his own Jewish religious leaders, had to give the warning about the unforgivable sin. There's just one. It's the stubborn refusal to repent and believe God's word. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Finally, when the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, there was no turning back. If you're afraid you might have committed the sin, then you for sure have not committed it. Because those who have stubbornly, over time, refused the Holy Spirit, calling him an evil spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who gives faith. No one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We want to humble ourselves before the Word and listen when he speaks. When Jesus steps ashore, Satan shakes. And so it was here. Satan shaking as Jesus came ashore. It's fun to take the gospel accounts from Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8 and set them side by side in columns as I have it here and see how the Holy Spirit reported this through all three of the gospel witnesses. Matthew reports that there were two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke focus on one. This never bothered people in ancient times. It's just modern hearers that think, oh, well, then there must be a contradiction. No. If I talk about one car in the parking lot, will you all assume that there's only one there? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Yeah, so that's the reasoning the scholars use, and I think a little child could straighten that out in a hurry. The one is called demon-possessed, and he was waiting. He came as an unclean spirit to meet Jesus. See, the enemy knew he's coming, and he comes out in force. The unclean spirit is called unclean because of the dreadful mess that Satan made inside his life and his heart. You imagine somebody being so constantly stirred up inside by an unclean spirit, constantly crying out and cutting himself with stones. Maybe you've heard of young people cutting themselves. That's time for Jesus. That's time for Jesus to come with his healing and his peace and his kindness. And this man and the demons did not ask Jesus to come. I love the fact that Jesus doesn't wait. He attacked with the one weapon that he needed, himself, the Word of God incarnate. The unclean spirit was no match. The unclean spirit could not even have this man living in a house. He had to live out among the tombs. Can you imagine the stench? Someone living among the tombs that never showered, and how dreadful that must have been, just the filth. And out of that filthy mouth comes what might for others be a confession, but not in this case. He's crying out with a loud voice, falling down in front of Jesus. What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me. He's shaking. He's afraid that the Son of God will really put the hurt on him. Don't torment me, he's begging. Many times that unclean spirit had seized him, and no one could keep him under power, keep him from hurting others and storming through the countryside and calling out and in the tombs, chains. Chains and shackles, he would just break them. See, when Satan needs to be held by a chain, it can't be metal. As a spirit being, there has to be a stronger chain. And human chains would not hold the demon-possessed man who was so unclean. And yet, when Jesus steps ashore, Satan shakes. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," because many demons had gone into him. That's what should have scared the people. That's what should have caused fear that faltered there. Legion for a Roman army meant 6,000 troops plus and auxiliary troops beside that. When you think about one body holding over 6,000 demons, you start to get an understanding of the vast difference between physical space as we know it and the spiritual world. We can't fathom that. But fear falters. He said, "Legion," and the legion then were begging Jesus that he would not order them to go into the abyss. That's something that's there even now. The abyss is spoken about in Revelation and multiple times, but especially in Romans 20, verses 1 to 3, the abyss comes up, and the fact that Satan is in that abyss on a chain, and he will be released in the last days. Satan is never completely free to do what he wants. There's permission here granted for him to go into the pigs, and we don't understand why. But Satan needs permission to do whatever he does. But he's like a junkyard dog on a chain. I always think of that old movie, The Sandlot. Remember that dog that's got the drool coming down, and the boys are just terrified to go in and retrieve their baseball? You want that junkyard dog on a short chain. In the days when pulpits all over America, in particular in the world, spoke of Christ crucified and risen, the chain was short. But as churches have gotten into nothing but their own idea of justice, their own idea of who God is, pastors even saying God is nothing, that's recent, that chain is lengthened. And it's no surprise to Bible-believing Christians when people are hurting, filth is all over in our society, and fear falters. Fear falters because, as Mark reports, there were 2,000 pigs that rushed down and into the water. 2,000 pigs. I don't usually have to do this, but I thought it would be a good idea to figure out what were they worth? Because there seems to be a whole lot of faltering fear just about the pigs, 2,000 pigs. Well, I found out why I couldn't just ask Siri, what's a hog worth these days? I'm not programmed to answer that question. That was in my voice. So you got to look it up. I guess it changes every day. That's a commodity. But 2,000 pigs yesterday valued somewhere between $1 or $2 million. And the fact that the people were all bent out of shape about this, I mean, they heard about it right away. Those who were feeding the pigs, those are what we would call swine herds. They went away and told people right away what had happened. That the demons went into these pigs and they rushed down the steep bank into the water. You know, you can still see those bluffs from across the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's only about 8 miles wide. Normal, clear day, you can see where the pigs rushed down and died. It's still there, obvious. Can't typically travel over there today, but it happened. And what should have scared people about death They didn't seem to worry about that. And a man is distressed. What troubled them was really the money. You wonder, how could they raise pigs in Israel when they were unclean by Moses' law? Well, this was a Gentile region, for one thing. And today I've heard that Israelis can raise pigs as long as they're on a wooden platform so their feet don't touch the ground and make the land of Israel unclean. That's what I've heard anyway. So, I mean, everybody loves bacon, right? Got to get it out there. Anyway, they came back, and now they're really filled with fear because they see the man clothed in his right mind, and he's sitting at Jesus' feet. What's translated here in his right mind is a word that Paul likes to use too in the original Greek, and it means this feeling from deep inside. When you have a gut feeling, it means you're thinking, but it's really coming from down here. You're thinking with your mind and heart, with your feelings in your stomach. So the ancients knew this very well, and we seem to be just catching on with this more recently. There are more neurotransmitters in the stomach than there are in the brain. All of that you've heard before. But this is where the deep inside of you is saved. That part that was invaded by the demons and so unclean before has now been saved and sanctified. Because by the power of Jesus' word, deep down inside, the Holy Spirit has come to live and set their minds at ease. We tend, as church people who love God's word in this day and age, to get really upset at this culture of death that we live in. It is upsetting, and it makes God angry too, that people would strive so hard to kill innocent unborn children. And the Bible tells us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. We have a responsibility to speak up. But it ends up being us just looking at other people and saying, what's their problem? That's never the case. Never the goal for the Holy Spirit. Telling us to look at ourselves. The problem deep inside here. Here's an example. It goes to what Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy in Titus chapter 2, which is addressed to older men, older women with younger women, and younger men. This came up in my mind because someone reported an unknown member in our congregation, don't remember who told me, don't know at all who it was, but about this Bible study that we're doing on gender issues, God's role for men and women. And one of our sisters heard about that and said, I know how to be a woman. Reason not to come to Jesus and learn? Are we maybe more like these people who send Jesus away at times? You know, the whole crowd of people from around there came and asked Jesus to leave. And he left. I have to confess to you that for all the study and experience and all that God has taught me, I still need the Good Shepherd to teach me what it means to be a godly man. Unconditional love does not come naturally for this sinful heart of mine. And unconditional respect does not come naturally for any sister in Christ. See, when I say I know, as if that's it, that's my sinful nature speaking. I don't know what I don't know. There's always so much to learn. And in fact, as our dear Lord through Paul says to Titus, he says, train or encourage older women to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not enslaved to much wine, but teachers of what is good, so that they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind and submitting to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be slandered. And there are plenty of places in Scripture. That's why we're studying it. We want to see women in business too, like Proverbs 31. We want to see women in troubled situation with men that are just so godless, and what are they supposed to do? Like Abigail, like Deborah. There are so many encouraging examples for godly men and godly women to see, what do we do? And honestly, if the Bible study format doesn't match, then Pastor Gavrish is sending out those links to Wells Women's Ministries. Those are older women teaching younger women. And they're really good. Maybe there are just things that, and I do believe the Holy Spirit is very aware of this, there are things that men can teach men and women can teach women that kind of don't cross over. We really need each other to have that healed sense of self-control and sobriety inside of us, because Jesus came ashore. And when Jesus steps ashore, fear falters. But you see, faith is worked by the word. So they asked Jesus to leave, and he was just leaving, and the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to be with him, and who wouldn't? I love to be with Jesus too. Would love to just stay there. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and tell how much God has done for you." Then he went through the whole town proclaiming what Jesus had done for him. Wouldn't that take the pressure off your witness if you would just focus on what Jesus has done for you? Years ago, I heard about a pastor in his BIC class. I didn't know him, but try to copy that great concept of, he just kept on saying, and one of the people that had taken his class said, he kept on saying, "I'm so glad that Jesus died for me." How do you argue with that? If you are honestly, openly sharing your personal struggles, I mean as personal as you can be, with neighbors and friends and so forth, doesn't that kind of level the playing field if they know that you're not coming across as a know-it-all? And if you're saying how God has helped you with things in your life, and then you offer, as one of our members said, "Yeah, I walk my neighborhoods and I offer to pray for people." That works, doesn't it? To pray for them and wish them God's blessing. Traveling in China, the older missionary that we were with, Jim Radloff, would ask the waitresses that would come to the table, "We're about to say a prayer. Is there something we could pray about for you?" Oh, you should have seen them light up. They would share something, and then we would pray about that. That's how the word works faith. This man, when it says Jesus sent him away, it actually means Jesus set him free. He was set free from his guilt, his shame, his hurt inside, set free from the unclean spirits and his unclean heart. He was set free, not like someone who would, let's say your sins are forgiven, but now you have to pay Jesus back. That's Mormonism. That's what the Book of Mormon teaches and what they teach in the Mormon church today, that somehow Jesus just refinanced the loan on your mortgage in heaven. It's not what it says. It says Jesus paid it off. And you don't have to go back and try to find some way to pay it. All eternity will be too short to utter all his praise. When Jesus steps ashore, the word works faith, and you are free to live in that freedom day by day and celebrate God's grace as you go about your life. The man went away, but when Jesus went away, he left behind the gospel. And the gospel in that man's words, saying what great things Jesus had done for him, worked. Because the next time Jesus came back, that's in Mark chapter 7, back to the Decapolis, people were not asking him to leave anymore. They were lining up for healing and bringing others to be healed by Jesus. The word worked. The man's witness was powerful because of the word of God in that. So when there are things that I find hard to face, things that I'd really rather not study in Scripture because, well, actually, every sermon condemns me first. Every sermon makes me despair of my own arrogance and pride. I've got to come back to Jesus. But the comfort I receive that I can share with you, isn't that the case for all Christians? I love the fact that Jesus is so gentle. If you ask him to leave, he will leave. He's not going to force himself on anybody. But God help me. I am so glad that there are Christian witnesses around me that will also, as needed, apply law and gospel, the bad news and the good news, my own need for my Savior and the fact that my sins too are forgiven. He's gentle. My dear Christian friends, when Jesus steps ashore, welcome God's peace. In Jesus' precious name, amen.